The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
First Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise. Now, I'm going to pause there for just a second. Because what's this likewise-ness, right? That's what we have to understand. It is like slaves to their masters, all right? That is what Peter's saying. He just comes out of talking through how should we live as believers amidst a government structure. If we are slaves to masters, how should we live? And now he's flowing right out of that into a likewise. And he is paralleling how wives should live their lives in the home with how a slave submits to its master, his master. That's an object, not a person. His or her master. Now, we're going to deal with that, but just know that that's the likewise. Wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So here's what Peter's been doing throughout this letter. He's been writing about how believers are to now live amidst a culture they no longer belong to. Right? So we find in 1 Peter 1 that because of God saving us, because of the ransom Christ paid for our souls, we have become elect exiles. Christ chose us, Christ saved us, and in that he has made us aliens amidst the culture that we live in. So we're something different, but we're not removed from the context of our lives. We have to understand that. We are fundamentally different in every aspect. The only thing that doesn't change is your circumstance. And so he's writing to people who are believers in the midst of a pagan culture. And how do we live lives as believers with different values, different God, worship, a lifestyle? How do we live that way but still be under this pagan government? How do we live that way but still be subject to masters? How do we live that way even in the possibility of an unbelieving household? He's trying to help us understand our foreignness. Our foreignness should be felt because God has made us something different. However, that foreignness does not remove us from our living situation. And here's something that Peter's been doing really, really well throughout this letter, is he's applying principle and giving freedom for practice. So here's what I mean by that. The Bible often, and one of the beauties of the scripture and the way that it's relevant for all generations, no matter what, is that it's fundamentally built on principle, for the most part, and allowing expression for practice. So here's kind of one of the essences of that. By principle, according to the New Testament, according to the scriptures that we have, a church should be governed by a plurality of elders. Now, that plurality could be three, could be 175, right? The practice can look different of how that is. The Bible tells us that we should, Peter is, how women should dress. Peter doesn't say you should wear animal skin sandals and a long unbleached tunic and look frumpy. Like, that's not what Peter's saying. He doesn't give you practice, nor does he say you should wear a long denim skirt down to your ankles and your hair in a bun and no makeup. He doesn't say that. He gives freedom for practice while the principle still applies. One way that I saw this actually really goofy in an old church of mine is that the pastor was very much against having the scriptures on the screen like we just had. He said a Christian should have their Bible and they should read it from the Bible. That's how God meant it to be. Maybe, but I don't think so. Because if that's true, I should have like a 40-foot animal skin scroll written in blood, and then it's like, all right, turn to 1 Peter. Here we go. Bam! And then that thing just like rolls out. Like, can you see where we're at? Okay, read that, right? They didn't have leather-bound books with nice paper in between, and they didn't have chapters and verses and so forth, right? That didn't happen then. So principle stands, and that's the value of the Word of God. But that the Word of God is not devalued simply because you read it from a screen rather than paper or rather than animal skin or because it's written in a different type of ink or a different type of typeface or font or whatever it might be. We see that there's a principle that stays in the midst of a freedom of practice. Does that make sense? So the Bible demands we maintain households that honor both the gospel and the social order. Right? The Bible demands that we maintain households that are honors both the gospel and the social order. Our households should not look crazy different from the social order at hand. There is practice in that, but the principles that fundamentally put into place the gospel should not be tampered with. That there should be a foreignness expressed to our culture, but not so much that we're completely removed. So here's what you don't have today, right? The Bible says that there are giftings in the church of prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, right? These giftings are here. Prophets should not walk around, if you are one and alive today, you should not walk around with like a bow staff made out of almond wood and a long brown cloak type dress thing with a hood on and just declare to people that you're a prophet. People are going to think you should be locked up in an asylum because you look weird. You don't actually help to maintain the social order in your foreignness. So the Bible demands that we actually honor both. We maintain our households that honor both the gospel and the social order. The gospel and its morals, its ethics, its lifestyle holds supreme and primary in the face of the social order, though, right? So like what you learned last week was that if the government is pushing you toward God, submit yourself to it. If the government is pushing you away from God or demanding that you choose sin rather than righteousness, then we choose righteousness and we gladly receive the consequences from it, right? But it still is not asking to be anti the social order. So here's one thing that I want to walk through as well before we start is I said likewise, and likewise refers to these slaves and masters that Peter was talking about. Submission, when the Bible's telling us right here that wives should be subject to your own husbands, practicing submission, that does not dictate or mean ownership or property. That's not what that means by any means. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7:4, if I could have that up. It says, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." So in a marriage covenant, when two become one, each other's bodies are the other's, right? And I've been trying this for a long time in my own house. Like, honey, look, listen. Your body is mine. That's just how it is. And God delights in marriage privileges. And doesn't work all the time. I'm like, I've got an ERA of about 300. But nonetheless, there's a mutual ownership. Her body is mine and my body is hers. And so this isn't a degrading way of ownership or objective property, but there is mutual ownership between both genders. The man and the woman have become one flesh, and now each other's bodies are one another's. So what we're not saying is that women are property. We're not saying that women don't have the same value as men. Both are image bearers. Both have equal dignity and value, but difference in function and role. So men and women mean something, whether our culture wants to say the opposite or not. Being a man means something, and we function in a different gender function. Being a woman means something, and they operate in a different gender function. Now, a lot of times we hear words like this, and we just throw everything out the window, right? And it's just like, it's wrong. Everything's wrong. So, for example, at Missio, we believe that the Bible teaches that only men can be elders. When we look at qualifications for a pastor in the church as laid out in the scriptures, men are qualified to be pastors and elders. When we say that to women, they usually hear, well, I can't do anything then, can I? You're just going to hook me up in the nursery and that's all I'm going to ever do? No, that's not what I'm saying. Because I said you are limited in one form does not mean you're limited in every single form. We actually have phenomenal leadership women in this church, right? Our two that I'd love to mention is our hospitality person, Miss Betsy. She is phenomenal, powerful, life-giving woman of this church. And huge functions of our ministry operate because of her leadership, right? Another one is Miss Jillian Payne. She is working through developing this awesome ministry along with another powerful woman, Miss Lauren Gentine, to allow for the city of Cincinnati to understand their belonging and function in a secular workplace and how it brings glory to the name of Christ. They're leading that up. They're making it happen. They're doing powerful things for the city and for the kingdom of God. And so we often say that, like, if there's one aspect that we're not fully equal in, then I just can't do anything, right? And that's not what we're saying. We should actually celebrate gender distinctions and the different functions that they serve. And I'm hoping to work through that better. So let's look at verse 1 and 2. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Peter's been encouraging us that new life in Jesus fundamentally changes us, but he also instructs us to remain in our most basic relationships. The similarity between wives and slaves, again, is not practice, but it is motive. The similarity comes from the wife's reverence of God, and that alone is her motivation for submitting to her husband. We don't strictly owe it to the husband to submit. We owe it to Jesus to submit to the husband. And so here's what I mean by that. Oftentimes when I'm working through a situation where somebody's harboring unforgiveness toward another person, I have to help them understand that if they confess Christ, what they are confessing is Romans 5:8, that God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, while we were incapable of having faith in him, while we did not love him, while we spat against him, while we reviled and rebelled in everything that he tried to command us to do, he died for us. We don't owe it to that person to forgive them. We owe it to Jesus when we were completely unforgivable, died for us and forgave us. We owe it to Jesus to forgive that person because it was grace that you received forgiveness. It was mercy of the loving kindness of the Lord that we were brought into relationship with him in spite of our unwillingness to repent. And so you don't owe it to that person necessarily to forgive them. You owe it to Jesus to forgive them. It's likewise, wives, we don't have redemption unless Jesus perfectly submitted his own will to the will of the Father, even to the point of his own destruction, where he absorbed the wrath of God for our sins on a cross. Without the perfect submission of Christ Jesus, our King, we have no redemption. You don't owe it to a man to subject yourself to him. You owe it to Jesus, who subjected himself to sinful men that we might be saved. That's who we owe it to. And Peter gives us some understanding of this. He says, so that even if some do not obey the word. What he's not saying is that he's writing specifically to wives who have unbelieving husbands. He's saying, you should submit even if, by chance, some of them do not obey the word. Because it is not the behavior of the husband that dictates whether you submit to him or not, but it is the posture of your heart toward God the Father and the finished work of Jesus Christ of whether you submit to him or not. And so your husband can be acting like a fool. He can be claiming Christ and not living like a Christian. Or he could be a downright unbelieving, hate-filled person who rejects God. You owe it to Jesus to submit to that man. Because Jesus' perfect submission won us our redemption. We have to understand that we don't do things in this life. We don't love others because we are loved. The Bible teaches us actually the exact opposite of that. We are supposed to love the unlovable because when we were unlovable, we were greatly loved. When we understand our depravity, when we understand the sin in our heart and the posture that it places mankind before God the Father, then we understand grace, we understand mercy, we understand that we didn't do anything to earn God's love, we didn't do anything to earn his saving of us, we didn't do anything to earn his mercy being poured out on us. We did nothing, he did it in spite of. And so our posture toward one another, even in gender function, needs to be in spite of the person before you and in full response to the work of Jesus Christ. This call to submission is a call to recognize and give yourself to the authority in your life. We see this in the universe being subject to Jesus. So this word subject, be subject to your own husbands, same word. The universe being subject to Jesus. Jesus being subject to the Father. Demons being subject to the disciples. Church members being subject to the elders. Never, ever in the scriptures are these roles reversed. Never. You never see the church calling out to Jesus, telling him to submit to her. You never see creation calling out to their creator, submit to me. Nor do disciples ever bow their knee to a demon because they have demanded their subjection. So how dare we think that we have the right to reverse this call? This call of sacrifice, this call of obedience, this call of the gospel. Verse 3, Peter goes right into, so he says at the end that we should strive to win our husbands without a word when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So here's what he's saying. There inside the heart of man is a universal attraction toward a woman who adorns herself with God's character. So much so that even an unbeliever can be won to the Lord because of the power of that attraction of a gentle and quiet spirit who lives respectfully and in purity before God. And we get, here's what we don't realize as women. I'm with you in this. Men struggle with this too, but let's just talk about the women. That's where Peter's at. I'm going to park on that for a minute. We desire to be attractive, right? Women desire greatly to be attractive. Here's what we have to understand. What we attract a man with is what we attract him to. One gives life, the other breeds death. A woman should seek to attract a man by adorning herself with the character of God, with a gentle and quiet spirit. And that attraction is universally felt in every man's heart to want that. And you win him to the Lord through yourself. The end of an attraction based on your character is Jesus. The end of an attraction based on your flesh is yourself. And you are insufficient to save. You are insufficient to truly bring joy. You are insufficient to bring freedom. You are insufficient in so many ways that Jesus is completely sufficient in. And so what we attract them with is what we attract them to. And ladies, let me tell you something. This beauty, that you should adorn, be the character of God, the inner beauty, it never fades. It never fades. I was going to show some pictures of like 20-year-old models from like way back in the day, and now they're 80. Like, look at it's fading gently. Some of them very classy still, but nonetheless, fading. Look at my hair, fading. The Lord took it from me, and it was the source of all my vanity, and it faded super quick. Right? This is fading. And the value of your beauty is so much more than skin deep. You are worth more than some cut-off jeans and a midriff shirt. You're worth more than men to lustfully gawk at that they might feed upon their imaginations and you be the subject matter. You must win them to the Lord. If our call for Christians to live a gospel-centered life is to win others to the King, then you have to understand the women's role in that story, and that you attract a man to the Lord through yourself by the way you adorn your inner beauty. Right? And I get it. Men like to look, but women like to be looked at. And unfortunately, you have a culture, or you have parents, or you have friends that try and tell you that your beauty is wrapped up in the way that you look. And one day that's going to change. One day that's going to fade. One day that's all going to pass away. You're so much more valuable than what I can get out of you. Because ultimately, the way that you dress, when it is provocative toward attracting them to your own physical nature, what you're doing is saying, I'm up for grabs, I'm up for sale, and I can give you what you want. You're only playing into the wickedness of the heart of man. And I get some of your objections, like yoga pants are comfortable. Guess what? Being in my underwear is comfortable. They won't let me in Walmart that way. They won't let me do it. Even Walmart won't let me in with just my underwear on. It's comfortable for me, right? We can't let that be an excuse any longer. We need to understand that the way that we dress, even men as well, but again, Peter speaking to women, it can be a stumbling block of offense to our brothers. You can find value in the way that men look at you. But what happens if you don't look that way anymore? What happens if childbearing isn't real nice with your body? What happens if you get in an accident? What happens when that's lost? Because eventually it will. Here's what you will do. You'll lay your head down at night wondering if he still loves you the same way because you can't offer him what you once did. Right? I tell my wife constantly, we've had these conversations before, if she asks, why do you love me? And I say, I love you because I love you. Right? And she's looking for me to say, I love you because your smile. I love you because of this and because of that. But the problem with that is I don't want to pump her full of this, I love you because of a stipulation or because of certain aspect. And when that's robbed from her, when that's taken from her by a split second accident or anything else, I don't want her laying there wondering if I still love her because she can't do that. But the inner beauty that my wife adorns is eternal. It's never fading. It attracts me to her every single morning that I wake up. She displays the character of God inwardly, and hey, she's beautiful outwardly too. I consider myself a win-win type of guy. But we have to be cautious, women, that what we win men with, we win them to. Are you winning men to Jesus? Or are you winning men to yourselves? And he gives liberty in this practice, right? The principle for don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear. He's not telling you to look like E.T. with a wig on. That's not what he's doing. He's not telling you to walk out of the house just reckless. Like I got up and I shaved my combed my beard, and you know, I put on a nice shirt that my wife ironed for me, and she got me new shoes. And because I want to present myself well. I believe my body's the temple of the Lord, I want to honor that, and I want to be a part of the social order to the best of my ability. But what he's saying is, the principle is, where's the source of your value? Where's the source of your value? What is the motive of your attraction? So the practice can look different. You can wear pants, right? Women, you can wear pants. You don't have to wear long skirts. You can wear jewelry. The practice can be different. Peter's warning us against the motive, the principle of the heart, of why are we doing these things. Verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. What Peter's doing is he's giving us a replacement for pop cultural role models, right? He's saying, look at these women who adorn beauty. Some of our older women in our church, they're neglected for reasons that are just utterly ridiculous. When you young women should be beating their door down of how to live a life like they do. Because they're seasoned in the faith. Their beauty has been tried with the inner character and has been tested and proven genuine. And you should be seeking after them, like, how to do this. A lot of time at Missio, because we're a young congregation, one of the things I hear a lot is, I just want to join a mission group with people just like me. That is the worst thing you could do. The absolute worst. If you're a college student and you join a missional community with all college students, bad decision. Bad decision. Because you don't know anything. You're like trying to talk. You're trying to talk. And I mean that genuinely. Like, you're trying to talk about marriage. You don't even know what marriage means. Right? You've never experienced it. You've never done it. I'm trying. I have a five-year-old, a three-year-old, and a negative-year-old right now. All girls. And I'm trying to figure out what an empty nester looks like. I'm looking up beyond me because it's coming. It's going to come. And I don't want to be with people who have never been empty nesters before trying to figure it all out. Well, what do you think it's like? What do you think it's like? Well, none of us have experienced this, so I'm just going to take a guess. Right? We should look after the women in our church who have gone before us, who are seasoned in the faith, as role models of who we want to be examples of. And Peter's saying they've adorned themselves with the beauty that doesn't fade. They honor God because they honor their husbands. And if you do this, women, you belong to Sarah, right? The mother of our faith. If Abraham, Father Abraham, is the father of our faith, then Sarah is the mother of our faith. And it's this co-heirs of this promise that we're going to get to in just another verse. But girls, look to where you are getting your role models from. I had to talk with my daughter this week because she somehow, the world is wicked, I don't know, but she got introduced to Katy Perry, and she likes this Tiger song, and she heard it at a soccer roller skating party. She was just grooving. It was the cutest thing. She was singing and dancing, and it was kind of like, wait, hold on, okay. This is going to be her role model. Because one thing I learned while being at Warped Tour on Wednesday is that the music creates the culture. Creates the way they dress, creates the attitude they have. The lyrics are the doctrines of that generation. That is what happens. And so I wanted to talk to her, and so she brought it up to me, and it was like, she's like, Daddy, you don't like me singing that song. And it's not the song, sweetheart. Actually, the song isn't that bad. It's women empowerment, and that's great. But it's the person who's singing the song. And I don't want her to be your role model because she doesn't live like a woman who loves Jesus. I want you to have a role model of a woman who loves Jesus. I want you to look at people who have adorned their beauty with the inward character of God. I want you to see women who love Jesus and want to be like them. That's what I want for you. So I spent hours looking up Christian girl pop. And me and my daughter have spent numerous car rides listening to Brit Nicole over the last week, just jamming. I know half the lyrics to Gold right now, and because I want her to see women who love the Lord, who honor their husbands, who obey the commands of the gospel, and I want her to be like them. I want her to want to be like them. Now, verse 7, Peter's going to lay into husbands, right? So y'all thought you were off the hook. It ain't happening. This one sentence is jammed full of implications for men. He says likewise. So that likewise is the exact same likewise as wives. That was the exact same likewise according to slaves and their masters. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Let's stop there. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Men, you should seek to know your wives better than they know themselves. right? You should seek to know your wife in such a way that when she says, where do you want, when you don't even have to ask her where she wants to go eat. And that turns into like a 35-minute back and forth, like, well, I don't care, where do you want to go eat? I don't care, where do you want to go eat? I don't really care. Where do you want to go eat? You should know where she wants to eat. And you should say, hey, baby, I've sought to understand you so well, I know where you want to go eat today. And this is where we're going. And I love you. And look, even if she don't really want to go there, she's going to love the fact that you've done that. And she'll just be like, yeah, that's exactly what I was feeling. Right? They want you to know them. They want you to know them inside and out. And look at this. Christ Jesus sought to understand us in the incarnation. Jesus forsook heaven, all of its comforts, all of its riches, all of its glories, that he might be born like a man, as a baby, in a manger, to two parents who could barely afford to even take care of him. And he lived like us that he might understand us. The incarnation of Christ puts on display the way that a man should seek to understand his wife, that Christ Jesus became us. He became like us, suffered like us, was tempted like us, tried like us. He struggled, but yet he persevered so that he might understand us. We have a great high priest who is Christ Jesus, who went through everything that we will ever go through because he sought to understand us. You should be that for your wife. You should seek to understand her in ways she didn't even understand herself. You should know what she struggles with, what her dreams are, what her hopes are. You should seek to understand what the things that she is tried with and struggles with. Seek to understand them. Your headship should not be one of an abusive nature, but it should be one that in love you become like them, that you might know them, that you might serve them. How good are you doing at trying to understand her? Are you just forcing her to try and understand you so that she can serve you better? If Jesus can give up heaven to understand us, then we can give up Thursday night TV programming to understand our own wives. He then says this, that showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. What Peter's saying here is that there is no room in regards to wives being subject to their husbands for that to be in an abusive situation. Never does the Bible seek to make woman be subject to an abusive man. But men, we should honor her as the weaker vessel, weaker emotionally, weaker physically. Now, some women here could probably open field tackle me, right? But the majority of you can't. I've got some shake. I've got some moves. I can make that happen. But the reality is that by and large, women are the weaker vessel. They are softer, both emotionally and physically. Paul points out that it was Eve who ate the fruit first, not Adam. So even weaker sometimes spiritually. And women, men should not use that as a mean for their own gains. But in tenderness, they should honor that, seeking to love them and to cherish them, to nurture them. And here's what we do a lot of the times in our culture, is we think that equality means both value and function, right? And it's not true. The Bible never says that. And the reality of the nature is that we are equal in value, in dignity, in worth. We are both co-image bearers of God, the Creator. But we are different in function. We are different in role. And people even try to use the Bible to combat this. They'll say, well, the Bible says that in Jesus there's no longer slave, nor free, nor Greek, nor Jew, no male, nor female. We all are one in Christ Jesus and co-heirs with him of the promise. Yes, that last line, co-heirs of him with the promise. That's the token. When we look to see Scripture and when we seek to understand it, we have to read it in context, knowing what it's exactly trying to communicate. So what it's saying is, once the promises of God were only for the Jews and not the Gentiles, no longer. Those lines have been broken and those promises can go to both. It's saying that once slaves had no right to an inheritance or to property, but the free man did. He's saying no longer. In Christ Jesus, you have promises of Christ, the riches of his work. And it says that before in tradition and custom, that the son would receive the inheritance from the father and the woman would not. No longer. You receive the inheritance of Christ Jesus because of his finished work on the cross. Those boundaries are broken, and it's no longer stipulated upon ethnicity. It's no longer stipulated upon gender. It's no longer stipulated between by social status. But in Christ, we can all have room, or we can all have freedom to be able to obtain the promises that he offers. That's what it's saying. It's not saying we're just all agendered, all aethnic, all whatever that means, and all asocialites. We are still different, but we all have the ability to obtain the promises of Jesus. And so there is a difference, there is a distinction, and we need to recognize that distinction. And that's what Peter says here. He affirms those words. He says, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Why should we honor them as the weaker vessel? Not because they are less in value, not because they are less in dignity or worth, but because they are co-heirs with you of the grace of life. And then he says this, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I love that Peter's assuming that the primary ministry of a husband is prayer, and that a husband should lead his home in prayer. And he says, if you don't do these things, if you don't seek to understand her, if you don't love her, if you don't sacrifice for her, if you don't honor her, even as the weaker vessel, your prayers will be hindered. So Peter corresponds a home that is gospel-centered to be led by a husband who prays, to be led by a husband who loves his wife. Those things are not divorced from one another. Your prayers are heard beyond by the factor of how you honor your wife. So if Peter is giving us a more practical understanding of this relationship, Paul, another apostle, digs deep into a theological understanding, and he allows us to understand a portrait of the gospel. Let's read this. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 23, he says this, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, as she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul is saying that the marriage covenant paints a portrait of the gospel. And if you spend any time with me in pre-marriage counseling, you've heard me talk about the effects of our sin, the effects of our lust, the effects of our fornication, and the boundaries that we push in our sexual relationships. Men, you are called to present your wife as Christ does the church, with integrity intact, with purity there. You're to present her beautiful, without spot, without blemish. When she stands up there on that wedding day in a white dress, it better mean something, because what you're communicating to the congregation that you're standing in front of is that you've kept her integrity of her sexual purity intact, that you've defended her character, that you've laid your life down to make sure that she stands up there in righteousness and splendor. Don't let it be that she should be standing up there in a stained dress full of shame because your handprints are all over it. It's torn because you sought to indulge in your lustful appetite that you might feast upon her because you can't control your own sexual desires. Don't let that happen. And husbands, you as well, you are still to present your wives that way, in glory and in splendor. Don't let your wife be presented in your own shame, because when she doesn't submit, you run off to a computer screen to have an affair within a 2D image. Don't allow her submission be driven in fear, stained by your control and your dominance and the abuse of the headship that God's given you. Seek to lay your life down for her. If there is blood sought on the day when you present your wife, it should be your own spilled out so that she might be presented in splendor and in righteousness. Here's my main point. A gospel-centered home portrays a full picture of the gospel to the culture, and it's principled upon reverent submission and loving headship. Gospel-centered homes portray a full picture of the gospel to the culture, and it's principled upon reverent submission and loving headship. As the genders are complementary to one another, so are their functions. A man or woman by themselves do not fully portray God in his image. Likewise, a home absent of both reverent submission and loving headship do not fully portray the image of the gospel. So one of the main reasons that male and male marriages don't work, or woman and woman marriages don't work, is because a man or a woman in and of themselves do not fully portray the image of God, of our triune creator. It doesn't do it. The genders are complementary, that when they come together, a full picture of the creator, the image that we bear, is put on display for the society and culture around us. You are only half. Then their complement, the woman, is the other. So before the Genesis story unfolds how God made man and how God made woman, he lays out that God made man in his own image, both male and female, that they might bring him glory. And so just as a man alone or a woman alone does not fully portray the image of the gospel, neither does a home that only has reverent submission or that only has loving headship. But you need both in order that the full picture of the gospel might be displayed to the culture around us. Because the reality is that Christ embodied perfectly both. He was reverently submissive to the will of the Father, even to the point of his own destruction. And then he practiced loving headship over his church, that he laid his life down for her. Gender differences make the husband and wife mutually dependent, because one strength is the other's weakness. We need to have to strive to have both aspects in our home. Now, what about you singles? You ready? Singles need to place into practice a gospel-centered home. Singleness does not equal a non-gospel-centered home. It doesn't. So I don't want you to think that that's what I'm communicating. God has established fathers, physical fathers, and local church elders as heads and types of Christ. Women, you are called to even submit yourself to your fathers, even if they're unbelieving. And as Christians, we are called to submit ourselves to the local church, because they are types and forms of Christ, our head. Single men need to practice headship over themselves, because some may even become elders of the church, even if they're single. Listen, brother, if you can't practice headship over yourself and have enough self-discipline over your own life, don't bring a woman into that mess, right? You need to practice loving headship even over your own self, because we will love our wives in the way that we love ourselves. That's what Paul was leading to as a portion of that passage. We need to practice headship. We need to practice self-discipline. And you need to practice submission. One thing that we Reformed guys usually get all hopped up on is masculinity. We need masculine worship. And like, I saw some of you guys, like, when that chorus was like, you know, and we're waiting for you with our hands lifted high, you're like, I'm not raising my hands. There's no way. I don't care what this song says. I ain't going to do it. Some of you, if a song has sloppy wet kiss in the lyrics, you're like, oh man, it's not masculine enough. I can't sing it. The reality is, you only have half a portion of the gospel as well. You need to be able to relate as a bride, because you are Christ's bride. You are part of the church, and your submission to him is demanded of his headship. And so when we come as part of the body of Christ, and we come as part of the church, we come as a bride, even if you are a man. And so you need to understand what that looks like in practice, even of yourself, reverent submission to your head, Jesus Christ. So some of you, I love masculine men. I love masculine Christianity. I love masculine worship. But brother, if you can't relate to a song the way a woman can because it has the word sloppy wet kiss in it, then you got some problems. You got some pride issues. That's what it boils down to. As men, we need to know what it looks like to practice biblical masculinity, and we need to know what it looks like to reverently submit as a bride to her husband, because we practice it with Jesus. But some of us don't value reverent submission as part of a gospel-centered home. Some of us don't value reverent submission as part of a gospel-centered home. Often women put aside the portion of the gospel portrait that they embody because they feel it's degrading or beneath them. Thanks be to God, Jesus didn't think that, because his perfect submission obtained for us our redemption. It is not degrading for Christ to give up heaven to come to earth and serve us. It was not beneath him to submit his own will or even submit his own body to the governing authorities that sought to destroy him. But he put on display for us reverent submission. Women, you have to understand that you embody a portion of this gospel portrait that's being painted to the culture. And if it's absent from your life, and if it's absent from your home, you're painting a picture to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to your surrounding culture that's weak, that's half-powered, and ultimately doesn't have a power to save. But often men also put aside the importance of reverent submission in the home because they bought into the lie that a happy wife equals a happy home. That's one of the greatest lies the generation of men have ever believed. Happiness, when it's an end of itself, will lead to destruction, will lead to calamity, will lead to stress, will lead to an unhappy home. We should love our wives by telling them what they want might not be good for them. We should love our wives by loving them so much that we're willing to say no to them because we know it's for their good if they don't obtain that. And plus, we buy into this lie that happiness actually means something. Happiness is fleeting, just like the external beauty of a woman, but joy is eternal and everlasting. Joy remains in the face of all trials and circumstances and situations. Happiness is like vegan bacon. Like, why in the world even have it, right? Just eat the real thing. Just eat the real thing. That's what makes sense to me. We should seek to have joy. When we have a happy wife, we have a happy home, we have a weak husband. Because your goal, end goal, is to not make her happy. Your end goal is to make her a disciple of the King Jesus. That's what your end goal is. Push her to Jesus. Don't push her to yourself. I have to do this with my daughters all the time. And I have to tell them that daddy loves you, but he's going to hurt you. He's going to disappoint you. He's going to let you down. He's not going to be there when you need him. But you know who won't? Jesus. Who should their superhero be? Jesus. Not this weak 30-year-old bald dude who can't lift a bunch of weight off of them if they get stuck under a car. I can't do that. Right? That's what we think superheroes do. Like, you get stuck under a car and you're just like, ah. I want Jesus to be their superhero. I want Jesus to be the one that they need. When we believe that a happy wife equals a happy home, we're pointing our wives to ourselves as the source of everything that they want or need comes from. They don't realize what they really need is a savior. What they really should want is repentance and faith. What they should really pursue is joy, even in the midst of want. Others of us abuse our headship and create homes absent of the gospel lived out. Headship is an opportunity for is not an opportunity for abuse. It is a responsibility to love and serve. Our headship should always cultivate safety, not fear. Your headship should not cultivate fear. She shouldn't submit to you because she's fearful that you're going to blow up on her again. She shouldn't submit to you because she's fearful that you're going to put your hands on her again. She shouldn't submit to you because she's fearful that you're going to run off with a computer screen again and look at another 2D porn image instead of run to her. She shouldn't be fearful in her submission because of your sinful response. She should enjoy, delight in her submission because ultimately she knows that your decision will be for her good. That's the reason God asks us to submit to himself, because every time we submit to God, we can be confident that it is for our good, whether we understand it or not, because God is ultimately always for our good. That's what Romans tells us. For those who love him, he works all things out for his good, for their good. Now, I'm not saying God's safe, but God is good. And so when your wife submits to you, is she doing it with joy, with delight, because she knows that the decision you're making is ultimately for her best? You know, Peter talks about men, likewise, love your wives, honor your wives. That word wives doesn't mean, also side note here, doesn't mean just wife. Actually, if you interpret that word properly, it just means women in your house. So pray for me. I got four of them, one in the belly, three on the earth. And I have to seek to understand four different women. And they're all crazy, weird, different, like in good ways, though, right? My daughter Addison, I'm going to tell you the struggle. My daughter Addison plans things and then never tells you about them and then just weeps because you didn't do it. So, like, she'll plan a party and then you don't attend. And then she's like, "You didn't come to my party, Dad." I'm like, "I never even got an invitation." "You're a really bad party planner." But like, she will just cry for hours because you didn't come to her secret tea party that no one knew about. And it's like, "I'm sorry, sweetheart. Your expectations are so high. I'm going to work really hard to bring them down. That's my goal." And then Piper, I don't even know how you relate to her because she talks like a whirling dervish. She just runs around at least 100 times a day, says she's going to punch you in the face. That's what she does. 3-year-old, violent as all get out. And so I try to teach her like what tenderness means and what love means and understand. And I've got to understand my beautiful wife. It's hard, but men, we need to strive to understand them. We need to seek to honor them. We need to seek to serve them. We should not abuse our headship. Our headship should always cultivate safety, not fear. It's an opportunity. It's not an opportunity for abuse. It's a responsibility to love and serve. Here's the beauty of the gospel. When we fail in our headship, when we fail in our submission, Jesus perfectly, reverently submitted himself to the will of the Father while lovingly exercising his headship over the church. When we fail to submit and we abuse our headship, man, Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is sufficient. And that's the beauty of this marriage. That's the beauty of this union of man and woman come together, is that we get to put on display for our culture the gospel. And it's not absent of either one, but it contains both. There's forgiveness. There's grace, because Jesus overcame it perfectly for us. Because Jesus offers an exchange for our sinfulness, an exchange for our abuse, for our rebellion, for our wickedness, he exchanges his righteousness, his perfection, his love. And if we repent and have faith, we can have it. Jesus is sufficient. Here's how I think we should respond to this text. 3 points. Number one, I believe we should embrace the portion of the gospel portrait that you embody. Embrace the portion of the gospel portrait you embody. Man, look at how you're painting this picture of the gospel to your culture, to the world around you. Embrace it. Know that without it, you have half a gospel or a weak gospel. See how Jesus fully does it. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, how do you live like him according to the function that he's given you, according to the portion of the gospel portrait you embody? Number two, put these principles into practice. So sit down as a family. Sit down as a single person with one of your pastors. Sit down and discover, how is this going to look in your home? Right? Hey, wife, what do you expect of me? This is something probably long overdue at my house, even. And this sermon spoke to me this week. Hey, what do you expect of me? Do you want me to do laundry? Do you want me to do dishes? I don't ask, and that's very sinful of me because I just assume that you're going to do it all. How do we, with one another, live? How is this going to be practiced in our home? How can I love you while maintaining headship and authority? How can you submit to me in ways that you find delight and joy in? How is this going to look for us? And then third, man, see Jesus as your head. Whether you're a man or a woman, see Jesus as your head. Women, never submit yourself if a husband is trying to make you sin. Submit to Jesus first. He is our primary head. Men, learn what it's like to be a wife. Learn what it's like to be a bride. We are called the bride of Christ because our relation to Jesus is as such. Reverent submission, honoring his headship. At Missio, we love for you guys to respond. And I'm sorry I went long. I thought I was going to go shorter than last gathering, but we're going to give you an opportunity to respond. And so you can respond by prayer. You can respond by singing. You can respond in several different ways. The principle is worship God. Practice, you know, can look different. But one way that I would encourage all of us to respond is by communion. See, even in this communion, both reverent submission and loving headship is put on display. Because when we come to this table now, it's in remembrance of what our sin caused on Jesus. It's a remembrance that he had to perfectly submit himself reverently to the will of Father, even when it meant his pouring out of his blood and the breaking of his body. That's what it meant for him. And so we come and we remember that. But this same cup and this same bread will one day be placed at the table of a wedding, where he is our head, and his bride has been united with him for all of glory, and it will be a celebration that we can't even begin to fathom. And so come to the table. The only requirement this morning that you come is that you realize you need Jesus. If you're sitting in your seat and you're saying, I don't need Jesus, then just stay where you're at. You're good. I get it. But if you are broken, if you need Jesus, come.